As we turn to the preaching of God's Word, we turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In a couple of weeks, it is my plan to begin a series of sermons on the Gospel of John. That was my original plan way back in March, before the whole COVID-19 crisis hit the scene. After that happened, I began a series of sermons related to the pandemic and then began a series of sermons on the doctrine of God, as you know, and I trust that we have all been edified and blessed by that change of direction. But before I begin the series on John, I did want to have a couple of more sermons on the doctrine of God. Not on the attributes of God per se, but on the unity of God and the Trinity of God. And I think that could be helpful for us even as we begin the Gospel of John in the near future. And so we will be considering the unity of God. The unity of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and following is one of the better known passages of the Old Testament. It wasn't so much a familiar passage to me growing up, but as you learn and study God's Word and church history, you find out the importance of that passage. It was throughout history and continues to be the most important Old Testament passage to the Jewish people. So important that it was given a title, the Shema. The Shema. Most every religious Jew knows what the Shema is. The word Shema comes from the first word in this verse in Hebrew and is translated for us as hear or listen. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, the Shema actually includes more than just Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, or even 6 verses 4 through 9. It also includes Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41. These passages have been brought together and have been labeled the Shema. But it begins here at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And verse 4 is considered to be probably the most important verse of the Shema. It is probably somewhat equivalent to how we would view John 3:16 in our day in American Christianity in the New Testament. But if you notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6, a little bit past verse 4 and verse 8, it says, you shall bind them, that is these two great commandments, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now we believe that this was meant to be taken figuratively. In other words, these verses were to be on the minds and hearts of the people constantly. Although there is certainly nothing wrong with writing scripture on your door and on the walls of your home, and many of us do that and have framed verses around our house to remind us of God's Word. A wonderful practice. There's not something much better that you could have in your home than scripture in your home to remind you of God's Word. But the Jewish people over time did take this passage more literally, and this is exactly what is to be done. You recall Jesus' words to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, when he said, "But all their works they do to be seen by men, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." Those phylacteries were small black leather cases worn between their eyes and around the head, strapped around the head. And the Shema was kept written out on paper, put in that case. And these phylacteries date back at least as early as the 2nd century B.C., before the time of Christ. And many Jews continue to wear them to this day. If you look up phylacteries, make sure you spell it correctly. Look up Matthew 23, 5, and you will see pictures of Jews at the Wailing Wall wearing them, etc. And many Jewish people continue to recite the Shema today, every morning and every evening in their prayers. And mezuzahs also continue to be in use today, which are small metal boxes attached to the doorways of Jewish homes that contain the Shema as well. But all this was done in accordance with what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And as we can see, the Jews of Jesus' day took great pride in the fact that they did exactly what the law required and actually made their phylacteries big. But even though Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees for making an outward show of how importantly they viewed and supposedly kept the Shema, we should not by any means think lightly at all of what is said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. For it is indeed one of the most important passages in the entire Old Testament, and well worth your time putting to memory. On one occasion, when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment of all?" in Mark 12:28, he answered by saying, "The first or foremost or greatest of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" Jesus didn't say, "Well, there's not a greatest commandment." He said the greatest commandment is the Shema that you wear on your foreheads, that you have on your door. It is the most important commandment. And then after he said that, he expounded upon it. "You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." The Shema, or at least Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, was given right after the redeclaration of the second giving of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, this time by the mouth of Moses. The first 10, as you know, is in Exodus 20, the second 10 given again to the new generation in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and the Shema is given right after that. At the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 5, where the Ten Commandments are promulgated for the second time, just before they are listed, we have the same introductory phrase that we have in the Shema. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1, it starts, "Hear, O Israel." Hear, O Israel. And then in Deuteronomy 6, 4, when Moses is going to summarize that law and as the greatest of the commandments, which is to love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself, he again says, "Hear, O Israel." Now, we have to understand that the word Shema is used and meant in a very similar way as when we speak to our children and we say to them, "Listen." It is not saying, "Okay, everybody gather around, hear what I have to say," But it is more like when you are giving your child important instructions that they need to obey, and you say, listen to me. Obey me. And what happens over and over again when the child does not obey and something goes wrong or they get hurt, what do you tell them? What do you ask them? Did you listen to me? In other words, did you obey me? And it's not just hearing with the ear, but with the heart. Believing in and acquiescing to what is said, obeying what is said. And that is exactly what is meant by the word Shema. And here God says, even though all of His word is important and inspired and to be valued as the very Word of God and viewed as the Word of God, yet at this particular point, God says, hear me, listen to me. And He says it again, listen. This is important. At Redeemer, where I work as a teacher, a lot of things are communicated to the students by the teachers in the classroom. But sometimes when there is something that is really important that needs to be communicated, we will all, like for example, a fire drill or a lockdown. A couple of you will know what that means. The rest of you won't. But you will hear over the loudspeaker, over the radio, from the principal or from the headmaster. And that's when you know you need to listen up. You need to pay attention to what is said. And in like manner, this is where God, as it were, is coming onto the loudspeaker, using Moses as the mouthpiece, but nevertheless saying through him, hear, O Israel. This is important. And what is it that is so important? How does it begin? What is of first priority when we consider this greatest of all the commandments? It is the uniqueness, the oneness, the unity of God. It is the fact that He alone is God and there is no other. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We have to remember that at this time the Israelites were surrounded by nations who believed in and worshipped a plethora of gods, polytheism. They had just come out of Egypt where there was a god for everything. There was Hepi, the Egyptian god of the Nile. Heket, the Egyptian goddess of fertility and renewal, who had the head of a frog. Sound familiar? Geb, the Egyptian god of the dust of the earth, where the lice came out. Kepri, the god of rebirth, who had the head of a fly. And you actually see a sculpture of this human-like figure with the head of a fly. And so on. And all of those plagues that God sent were made a mockery of the Egyptian gods. And now on the plains of Moab, roughly 40 years later, Moses is preparing the people of God to enter the land of Canaan, where they will again be confronted by a plethora of gods, by a polytheistic religion. They would encounter many gods and goddesses like El and Asherah and Anat and Astarte and Baal and Marduk. And God wanted His people to know that He alone is God. That He is alone the true and living God. And I think that we can see even from our study of God so far in this series that there can be only one God. There can be only one infinite. Only one infinite being. There cannot be two. There can only be one who is omnipotent and omnipresent and so on. But this text of Deuteronomy 6:4 is not only a declaration of this very fact, that is an affirmation of monotheism, but it is also a declaration of the fact that God Himself is one. Notice that the text does not say here that there is one God or one Lord, which is true and mentioned in other places of Scripture, but it says, "Hear, O Israel, listen to me, the Lord our God," who I'm talking to you about, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, comma, the Lord is one." In other words, there is a oneness about God Himself. In Him, there is no division, no parsing of the deity. There is no gradation of being within the one God. There is no double-mindedness or contradiction or conflict within Him. He is perfectly one. And He is perfectly one in a way that nothing else is in existence. And this is all the more amazing when we understand this in light of the fact that God is also triune. How can God be one when He is triune? That is the difficulty that many monotheists have, like Muslims or Unitarians. This difficulty they have with the doctrine of the Trinity. But I think that even we as evangelical Christians have a tendency to err in our understanding of the Trinity. If we err at all, we perhaps err too much in the direction of tritheism. Not that we are tritheists or profess that. But we may err in that direction at times. You know, you can either err by overemphasizing the oneness aspect of God or the threeness aspect of God. And men have done both countless times in history. But we are monotheists, just to make that clear. We are not tritheists. God is one being, only one. There is only one God. As Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God. And yet I think it is easier for us to lose sight of the fact, of this fact, when we also know that there are three persons, three personalities, three consciousnesses within the one being of God in whom we believe and to whom we pray. Nonetheless, there is only one God and only one divine being. God is not one and three, but He is one in three. God is a unity, but He is not a unit. There is no priority of being within the three persons because they are each fully and equally God in every respect. The one essence of God is simultaneously three persons. And the three persons are one essence. And the whole essence of God is in each Trinitarian person. Now, I know this is deep. I forgot to tell you to put your thinking caps on, but it is important. It would be illogical and contradictory to say that God is one being and yet three beings. Or that He is one person and yet three persons. That's a contradiction. But to say that God is one in one sense, that is in His being, but three in another sense, that is in His personhood, is not contradictory. Now, God has sought to illustrate and manifest this plurality in unity in various ways, in both creation and redemption. For example, we see this at the very beginning with the creation of man and the marriage union. And it really is amazing to think and dwell upon these wonderful truths in Scripture, even if it is only a faint reflection of the nature of God. For example, have you ever noticed that the wording in Genesis chapter 1 of how God created man is a little strange? You might be taken aback at first when you read it. In Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." Okay, he says man, singular. "In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Well, is it one or is it both? Or is it the two of them together? See, there's a unity in the plurality. God is using man in the singular, but then he includes the woman with the man and basically declares that in one sense they are both man, that they are both humanity. In one sense they are both man, but then in another sense they are distinct within manhood or humanity as male and female. The female was not made from the dust separately like the man was, but she was made from the man. And together the man and the woman, who are distinct persons, are to strive for a union, a unity within the marriage relationship. Now this, of course, this is an illustration of the idea of a unity in plurality, but at least it's a biblical one. I want you guys to realize that there are so many analogies and illustrations that people use to describe the doctrine of the Trinity that are very unhelpful. But I think this one actually gets close to what the Bible is describing for us. It's a faint reflection of the plurality in unity that we see in God, a small reflection of Himself. But let me clarify for you the major difference, and that is, if I think about myself and my marriage to Betsy, in our marital union, we are one in one sense, but we are not the same being. I am one being or essence as well as one person. Betsy is a being or an essence as well as only one person. But the three persons of the Godhead are one being. And this is unlike anything else in creation. There is nothing that God could create that would be exactly parallel to that, because He cannot reduplicate Himself. God, as the most perfect being, is perfectly three in one. So while there are three personalities, there is only one God. Now, of course, the fullness of the doctrine of the Trinity gradually evolved and developed over time in the progress of revelation and in the history of redemption. And it was most fully developed for us in the New Testament with the actual coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But here in Deuteronomy, God establishes this one basic truth and drives it home before He builds upon it another. The people of Israel were not ready for the doctrine of the Trinity at that time, as it would be later revealed to His people. He had to teach and train them by degrees. The Israelites had entered into the school of Christ, to be sure, but they were like little children, preschool, grammar school children. They were the church underage. In her immaturity and ignorance, He bore with them little by little until they were ready to receive more. But this one truth was driven home with full force, that not only was there one God, but that the Lord our God is one. So that when the doctrine of the Trinity came to its fullest development and expression within the church, they would not fall into the error of tritheism. There is only one living and true God, and He is one. There is no other. One God. And this doctrine has many ramifications, doesn't it? It means that there is only one true religion. If there is but one God, that there is only one religion that can be right. and all others must be considered a categorical falsity. The Christian religion is unique among all the religions of the world because Christians alone worship and serve the one true living God. Three in one and one in three, the ever-blessed Trinity. We ought not to think that we actually have something in common with other religions that are monotheistic like us. Because if they hold that there is only one God, but that God is only one person, one unit, one consciousness, then it is just as false as polytheism or atheism. If the one God they believe in is not the triune God of the Bible, then he is no God at all. Even the religious Jews of our day who pray the Shema daily and read the Hebrew Scriptures worship a God of man's devising because they do not really believe in the God of the Bible who is not only one, but three in one. Thus the phrase Judeo-Christianity is something of a misnomer. If God is one, it means that there is only one truth. And that all that is true converges and merges at the feet of this one triune God. Thus, this was the whole idea behind the university. Although there were different fields of study and different subjects under consideration, there was this understanding that they must conform to one unified truth. That truth does not contradict itself. It was understood that there was a uniformity of thought, a harmony between the various disciplines, that they must work together and complement one another and always lead us back to the one true God. Although there is confusion and disharmony in a countless array of opinions among men, we should strive for unity in our thinking because there is no disharmony in God's thinking. There are no gray areas whatsoever to the Lord. Although there are many gray areas to us, there is none for Him. If there is only one God, it means that there is only one being whom ultimately it is our obligation to please, to serve, to worship, to obey. In cultures where polytheism has thrived, the people always had to please a multitude of gods, serving and worshiping many gods for this and that, torn between this God and that God. There was conflict and disorder and disharmony, and they could not please them all. But if we have only one God, then there is only one God to please and serve and worship. All of us are to some extent people pleasers. And people can easily become God's idols in our lives. We want to please others. But there's only one whom we must please, and that is God alone. Let us not be torn in this direction and that direction by people feeling guilty for not having pleased others, if it's in no sense related to pleasing God. Not that there is something inherently wrong with pleasing others. Children should want to please their parents as long as their parents are not asking their children to do something that is wrong or sinful. But if pleasing others comes before pleasing God, or pleasing God does not come into consideration when we are pleasing others, then something is drastically wrong. Our aim should always be to please God, and that should always be front and center in our thoughts. This is the first thought that should enter our minds. What would God have me to do? And we should also desire always that others would please God more than they would please me. To ever lay a guilt trip, and I'm not speaking to any particular person, I'm speaking to all of us, to lay a guilt trip on anyone for any reason, or to cause a person to feel guilty is always wrong. It's always sinful. It is the Holy Spirit's job to convict us, not anybody else's. For you to make others feel guilty for anything is to make yourself an idol. In another person's life, and to tempt them to make you an idol as well. If there is only one God, then there is only one church and one people of God. And thus we are to strive for unity in the church. We are to long for that unity that is within God Himself. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul writes, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." In Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 2, we are called upon to bear with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And then Paul goes on to mention the spiritual gifts that have been given in the church and the instruction that is to be given to the church by pastors and teachers until, it says in verse 13, we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Until we come to the unity of the faith. And this is why we have confessional documents and statements. And this is why they are so important in the life of the church and have always been viewed as important throughout the history of Christendom. They are not only helpful, they are essential. I would never join a church that does not have a confession of faith. And moreover, for me, I would not join a church that doesn't have a confession of faith that's not Reformed. For how else can we come to agreement and unity? How else can we know what we agree on and disagree on if we don't write our thoughts down, if we don't communicate our thoughts, if we don't articulate our thoughts and our doctrine? And a confessional statement must be, to some extent, comprehensive. Not some simple, basic statements that are just listed on one piece of paper. Covering the whole counsel of God. Otherwise, the church is not being faithful to the Great Commission. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28, after He commissioned the apostles, and by extension all ministers and churches, after baptizing them, disciple the nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And any church that does not teach the whole counsel of God or strive to teach the whole counsel of God is being unfaithful to the Great Commission and does not have the promise that Christ will be with them till the end of the age. Christ says, teach them the whole counsel and I will be with you. And this is where confessional documents and statements are so helpful. And so we are to strive for that doctrinal unity, that we all speak the same thing, have the same mind, come to the same judgment. How many churches and how many people in the church have no firm footing in biblical doctrine because they are not a confessionally sound church? They are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and whatever comes online on the internet or on Facebook or sermons they hear. And they're just like, oh, that sounds good. Oh, yeah, I believe that. And they don't have firm footing because they're not grounded confessionally in the truth. This is what we're called to. Agreement is reached through confessional articulation. And from the very, very beginning, the first century on, confessional statements have always been a part of the life, the heartbeat, the foundation, and the forming of the church. And just one example of this can be found in the worship practices of the church. If there is one God, and one truth, and one people of God, then why are there so many Christian churches that worship God so differently? This ought not to be. Places and times and buildings and even the order of worship can vary, and they do vary to some degree. But the essential content and heart of worship should be the same. God calls the church to unity in worship, in practice, in doctrine. There should be a unity in our worship of the true and living God. But it must be said also that foundational to the unity of the church is unity within the local congregation as well. The church at large cannot be unified if the local congregation is not. God calls upon us as a local body to be a united front. You know, in ancient Greece, the Spartans especially were known for their effective military strategies. And I was taken by this as I've studied this before in the past. In their tactical use of the phalanx. In the phalanx, the soldiers worked together as a close unit and made coordinated mass maneuvers together. They were in a formation that was a rectangular shape, and the soldiers had interlocking shields and long spears, and they had each other's backs, as it were. They never thought only for themselves or fought only for themselves, but they were a unit, and they sought to protect that unit. And that is how each local congregation is to operate. We're all a part of the greater and larger army of God, but each congregation should be like a phalanx with our backs to each other and our shields out and our spears forward, protecting and defending one another, praying for one another, longing for that unity in the congregation. Committing ourselves to serving and protecting one another. Dear congregation, let's strive to be a unit. A unit. Let us be quick to forgive one another, patient with one another, allowing love to cover a multitude of sins. Let us refrain from speaking ill of one another behind their backs and backbiting and sowing discord among one another. That will rip the church apart. Nothing will so easily rip apart the unity of the church as that. Rather, let us pray for one another and strive for the unity for which Christ Himself prays for. In John chapter 17, that passage we know so well, in verse 11, he says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are." One day, the oneness that you will experience with God and with one another will far exceed any sense of oneness that you have experienced on this earth. You will be more united to other believers in the new heavens and the new earth than you are united to your spouse now, even if it's a godly marriage. It will be amazing the oneness that will be created between God and His people. And Christ prays and looks forward to that day where we will all be one. One with God. One with one another throughout all of eternity. And how horrible it will be for all those who will be left outside of that oneness You know, we all love it when we find someone that we have a lot in common with. You know, and sometimes we might wish, you know, that my spouse was more like me, you know. But even unbelievers and heathens love it when they find a person who has a lot in common with them, and they share a lot in common, and that unity, some measure, can be assimilated and made. But on that final day, there will only be one unity, and all others will be left out. And we will have all things in common, and we will be one with God, and there will be no disagreement, no disunity whatsoever. Don't be left out of that communion of the saints. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and you will be united to His family, that family which will one day be one. Let's pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank You for the day that You have given. We thank You for the word that You have given. We thank You, O God, for who You are, and that You are one, the only living and true God. There is no other. Three in one, one in three, the ever-blessed Trinity. And we pray, O God, that You would help us to love that oneness and that unity, and to strive for it with all of our hearts, all of our beings, to protect it and to protect that unity of the local congregation. Oh God, work in our hearts. Help us in that united front to be the salt and light that You've called us to be. And may the outside world know us by our love and by our unity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.